So what's your name? And I know you have a first name. My name's Justin. Nice to meet you. But what's your name? We're doing names of Jesus. And I just think names have this massive amount of baggage or weight or significance to them. So if I say Grandma and Grandpa, maybe you get nice and warm fuzzies. Or maybe you get frustrated because your kids are always being spoiled by them. What if I say, like, mama or soon to be? We've got many of those. What about, like, teenager or student? That's either, like, one where you're like, oh, I just can't wait for this to be over with, or maybe there's some liveliness. But what's your name? Boss, child, hey you, ma'am, miss, child of God, or redeemed sinner. Right now, I have the heartwarming privilege of being daddy. And I often hear it like 3 or 4 times before I recognize it. Daddy? Daddy? Daddy, are you listening to me? And then I kind of snap out of it and, oh, yikes, what was I doing? But that's my 3-year-old. And I mean, daddy's my favorite. Rescued sinner goes pretty deep too if I think about it. What about like President of the United States? I think that's become quite a spicy name these days. Or even like Disney. I'd say however long Disney's been around, that name does not feel the way it did, you know, 100 years ago or 80 years ago. So I think all these names and titles have a sometimes underappreciated baggage to them, but they carry a ton of meaning, whether it's positive vibes or unintended baggage. And so today, we read it in John 3, but I'm talking about Son of Man. And it's intriguing to me that this phrase, academics are arguing about it, but the idea is that this phrase probably has a lot more wiggle room, a lot less baggage than some of those other names we hear of Jesus, at least at the time of Jesus. So when you say Messiah, Son of God, the Christ, the Chosen One, those have a ton of weight. But Jesus kind of grabbed onto Son of Man, and it didn't have quite as much, like people weren't going to stone him if he called himself the Human One, right? And so he actually got to grab onto this name and sort of start this like snowball of meaning that he used the Old Testament for, but he also used his own sayings. So we're doing this Lent series, right? Names of Jesus, and we started putting out these little weekly conversations. And it's surprising to me, in 2 of these chats, one was Suzanne and then Aiden Coop, and they both said Son of Man was their favorite name of Jesus, or perhaps most intriguing as of late. So we're going to dive into it because I could have just picked Bread of Life. That would have been way easier, but we're doing Son of Man. And so let's just pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to illuminate the scriptures for us. Father, would you give us clarity and depth of appreciation that we'd get to look at Jesus, this Son of Man, and maybe get to reclaim that without the baggage that sometimes comes with hearing Jesus' name or Christian name. So, Father, we pray for a clarity and an ability to see you clearly this morning. All right, so be in John 3. I'm going to talk a bit about Son of Man everywhere else first, though. So Son of Man, Jesus used this most often for himself, and it is almost exclusively in the Gospels. It gets mentioned a few times in the New Testament, and it's littered throughout the Old Testament. But it is almost every time you hear it, in the New Testament anyway, it's Jesus talking about himself. Everyone else is calling him Son of God, Christ, Messiah, or that rabble-rouser from Nazareth, but he is calling himself the Son of Man. One of the questions you'd have, like, when we say Son of Man, is this like a title? Is this a name? Is this just a human? And so in its most basic sense, yeah, Human One would be a pretty good direct translation. But you probably heard the phrase like one like a Son of Man or the sons of men. And it's only when Jesus starts using it as a phrase for himself that we start considering it a title. Usually it's just a phrase to talk about humans. It's good to note. Son of Man in the Old Testament isn't really a title, but there is some significance that people are starting to think about. And maybe you guys are aware of this, when we kind of do Bible revisions, usually they'll try to, you know, mankind turns into humankind, and oftentimes you'll read Son of Man, and it means human one, but they keep that Son of Man because of the way Jesus kept using it for himself, and so it has become a special phrase, almost a title. So Jesus commonly used this title in exclusive context that basically applied, at least when Jesus was using it, it's a specific person. You know, he said, Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. I don't think that's everybody. Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Again, that's probably not everybody. So a pretty good case for it to be more specific than just humans. But certainly it does mean Jesus was human, but that he had certain rights and authority. So it's this snowball he's making. He just started rolling. When I was a youth worker, we had this guy. Autism is awesome if you're doing like massive forts and stuff. So this one teenager with autism was like, "You guys, we got to build a snowball or a snowman." And I don't know, what do you expect like the average teenager to make a snowball like this high? It was like this big at the end of the afternoon, and there was like 6 or 7 or 8 of us just trying to move it an inch, and we got it to the hill, and it just like demolished all the trees down at the bottom. It would have killed somebody if it hit him. And so I think Jesus grabs onto Son of Man, and throughout the Gospels, he's just pushing and pushing. And then all of a sudden, we have this massive phrase. So whenever you do a lot of research trying to figure out the Son of Man stuff, and everyone kept talking about it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're reading John, right? And so I had this wild time of trying to figure out, like, maybe you could show that picture right now, Michaela. There's, like, John is way different than the other guys. And it is so true in how he uses Son of Man. So in the Synoptic Gospels, I just want to give you, like, an overlay before we dive into something specific in John. The Synoptic Gospels, you maybe have even noticed it's easy to overlook, but there's generally three groups of sayings for the Son of Man sayings. It's, you know, the Son of Man's earthly life and ministry, his suffering sayings or passion sayings, going to the cross, and then this, like, apocalyptic judge. But so earthly life and ministry, what I mean is, like, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and so he said to the paralyzed man, take up your mat and go home. When we talk about suffering sayings and passion sayings, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed after and rise 3 days. So that's like giving him, you know, this is going to happen, and it's the Son of Man it's going to happen to. And then apocalyptic judge, and this is probably, if you've done study on the Son of Man, this is where you go to. That whole moment, like, who are you? And he says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. It's a big deal. And coming on the clouds of heaven. So that's like this, that's like the climax in the Gospels of Son of Man. Okay? And it's grabbing stuff from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is strangely lifted up figure. It's grabbing Psalm 10, which is like this messianic cool bit. This is where the Synoptics present Jesus, and it leads you to this epic messianic anticipation. But John doesn't lead us to Daniel 7. He doesn't really lead us to Psalm 110, though it is complementary. But the Son of Man has this weight of being claiming massive authority, and we see that in Daniel 7, and this messianic anticipation. So when you hear Son of Man in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that's where it's at. But in John, I'm going to give us, there's 13 times in John it says, and we get to story after this, but just appreciate where we're coming from. So instead of those three categories, earthly mission, suffering servant, and apocalyptic judge, John's use of Son of Man is unique. So it ranges from the Son of Man being lifted up, which, you know, parallels those suffering and dying sort of resurrection sayings, the glorification of the Son of Man, not just a lowly human, the authority to judge, the power to grant life, the one to be believed in, the one whose flesh is to be eaten, the one who comes down, and the one who is ascending. and the one on whom angels are ascending and descending. Makes me think of Jacob's ladder. But so this is a very cool image. John's gospel gives us that the Son of Man possesses an authority in the program of God, but there's no explicit mention of that Daniel passage. And in John, the Son of Man is heavenly. He is pre-existent, messianic figure who's the judge and savior, very similar to God in the way he's described, and the one who gathers the righteous. So all of a sudden, the human one isn't quite so human anymore, hey? So I'm currently in like a New Testament course, and unfortunately it doesn't cover the Gospel of John, which would have been handy, but my professor might be listening, so maybe he'll give me bonus points for this. He made a really compelling case for, at least at times, rather than trying to make like a super gospel where you combine all of the gospel stories and try to like make, he just said, what if we just read the one? Like you picture sort of those subsistence farmers or those fishermen who, like, what if they got a physical copy of John? Like how exciting would that be? And would you be like, oh, but we need the one? No, just think, John's this guy who spent forever with Jesus. He's the one Jesus loved. And this is what he remembered. And this is what he wrote. So if you'll forgive me for not capitalizing on the Daniel 7 climax, we just get to see what John had. And I think it's wonderful. So that's where our chapter comes in. Midnight with Nicodemus. I think that would be a cool phrase. They didn't use that. But I mean, it's this discourse between the Son of Man, Jesus, and the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And it happens in the dead of night. So I always tell our youth, like, we're in John chapter 3, but if you look back before, just read the headings, and you'll see stuff like made water to wine, and then in chapter 2, he cleared out the temple. And so this discourse is like middle of the night, and I think it's two possible reasons. So one, Nicodemus shows up in the dark because, for John, darkness represents this spiritual blindness. And, you know, you get that at the end, verse 21 and 20 there. He talks about light. But the second reason makes sense to me is that Nicodemus is actually meeting with Jesus in secrecy. And so you can kind of picture him, like, hoods up. He's checking the alleys and sneaking around and knocks on Jesus' door. And so why would it be secrecy? I mean, in chapter 2, the story of Jesus clearing out the temple, like, this is a spicy week for Jesus. He went to the temple, drove people, cattle, and coins out of the Father's house. And I'm guessing, I don't know this, but this is probably the first day that people started using Jesus' name as a cuss word. I mean, the rest of the week, Jesus were performing miracle signs, and many believed in him. And Nicodemus, well, he represents people who saw what Jesus did that day. He represents the religious institution. He's a rabbi, teacher of the law, and a member of the Sanhedrin. So he wouldn't have cared, or he wouldn't be too intimately involved at the temple. That was a Sadducee thing. But he would have totally been aware of this upsetting dialogue that has been taking place. And so it's in this spicy context, late at night, that Nicodemus, being curious, courageous, and timid, shows up at Jesus' door to have a conversation about heavenly mysteries and who this Son of Man really is. So Nicodemus first says, I'm in verse 2 here, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And so Jesus responds, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So he's highlighting a heavenly mystery here. And Jesus, or the Son of Man, is a revealer of heavenly mysteries. What is it to be reborn? And so their conversation gives Jesus a chance to highlight the spiritual rebirth necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And so after this discussion about rebirth, verse 12, now Jesus highlights the relationship between heaven and earth. And remember that the Son of Man is going ascending and descending, heaven and earth. And so, verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you speak if I believe if I speak of heavenly things? And so Nicodemus is just baffled here. Like, he's the teacher of Israel. But Jesus does give him a window into this heaven and earth mystery. But you can just picture, like, Pastor Ken staring at Jesus and saying, like, but what are you saying? Just say it one more time, you know? Like, they're talking all night, and I just don't quite. I picture Pastor Ken doing that. So that's why Nicodemus is here. He's in the dark. He's curious, timid, but courageous. But he's also, he's blind to the mysteries of heaven. And so remember how I said Son of Man was this phrase that had space for Jesus to pack his own meaning into? He does that here for Nicodemus by grabbing this obscure, cool Old Testament story that I didn't learn in Sunday school. He attaches his identity as a Son of Man with an image that Nicodemus, who's confused about heavenly things but gets the scriptures, would be very, very familiar with. So verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, revealer of heavenly mysteries. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, I'm just curious, when you hear verse 14, how many people actually are like, oh right, the snake in the desert? Almost, okay, some, good. Not everybody, though. And I definitely, Bev Wilkie did not teach me this when I was in Sunday school with her. Though, she did still give me that, like, WHL prize book, if anyone remembers those. Fewer people. So it seems to me Jesus is helping Nicodemus along here. There are heavenly mysteries that only the Son of Man who came from heaven has seen, but Nicodemus knows the scriptures, God's revelation, and so Jesus shares this awesome image. If you want, let's dive into Numbers 21. I'm going to read just a couple verses out of there. But it's that bronze snake. And so in Numbers, the Israelites are experiencing accumulated tension. They're in the wilderness journeying and have been totally frustrated on many fronts. Recently, Edom, this neighboring nation, denied Israel passage to travel through. Moses was showing frustration with Israel. High Priest Aaron has died and been replaced already. And Israel has had significant conflict with the Canaanite king. And if you just picture, like, Napoleon Dynamite's voice for part of this. But so they travel to Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. This is verse 4, 21 verse 4. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, and feel free to insert Napoleon Dynamite's voice, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. This is the wrath of God. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. This is like instant repentance. Pray that the Lord will take away snakes from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Hear what they said. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. He didn't take the snakes away, but he gave them this immunity option. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So Israel expresses their impatience and ingratitude against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We hate this food. In response, God sends poisonous snakes, which bite and kill many Israelites. So the people are so quick to confess, right? And Moses intercedes for them. But instead of granting their request to take the snakes away, the Lord responds by having Moses make a bronze snake. He provides a cure. This isn't eradication, this is immunity. So Jesus grabs this bronze snake idea, which kind of feels evil. Like, snakes are not always the best of characters in the Old Testament. But Jesus throws this image of the bronze snake into his Son of Man snowball, right? Like, he's just accumulating meaning here, and it's all pre-existing, but he's attaching it to this title, Son of Man, which has room for adding his own weight to it. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone believes in him will have eternal life. This isn't eradication, this is immunity. And so when the people cried out, God didn't remove the snakes. He gave them freedom from the deadly venom. for anyone who looked at the bronze serpent. And so the problem of sin, like those serpents, this is the connection here, has not been removed. Instead of eradication, God has provided a cure that requires little more than a person's attention to be received. The problem of sin hasn't gone away, but the ultimate consequence of death has for those who look on Jesus. Poison didn't bring death. Sin does not bring death to those who look at Jesus. So we've been immunized. For those of us who believe in Jesus, we've been immunized from the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, because the Son of Man was lifted up. That everyone who believes in him has eternal life. This isn't the kind of immunity that you have to store at minus 70 degrees Celsius. There's no global bidding wars. All you have to do is look at Jesus. This is a radical reminder of the grace and the mercy, especially given all the legalism that Nicodemus would have known about. He's like, I'm a teacher of the law. Think about this. Like, to hear that salvation just comes at a glance, all you do is look, believe in the Son of Man, he must have been bewildered. All you have to do is look at Jesus. So remember this idea that names are weighted. And I think following Jesus can feel complicated and heavy. And I think this story, this little glimpse, this late night conversation provides some much needed clarity. Jesus adding the bronze serpent statue to his Son of Man snowball, it just shows how cool that he picked this blank slate sort of name, Son of Man, to develop his idea of who the Messiah was, who he was, and that all you have to do is look at Jesus. So as we are anticipating Easter, as we're in our triads or reading scripture and in our awesome names of Jesus devotional, my prayer for myself, for my wife, for each of us, is that we would see this season as a chance to take the name of Jesus and see it for what he said it to be. That we would carve out a lot of the baggage, that we just get a chance to look at him, you know, we don't have to earn it, we don't have to finish every day, but we just get to notice Jesus. This Son of Man who reveals heavenly mysteries, who gives us eternal life, and the one who is lifted back up to heaven. So maybe you'll find the weight of Jesus' name changes for you this Easter. Maybe some of that bad baggage. I hope that some of that bad baggage will fall off, and you'll see this clear and beautiful and available Jesus, and all we have to do is look. So we get the worship team up here, and you know, I'll just pray that again, Father. Father, would we be a people who get a chance to see you clearly and who get it? That there are heavenly mysteries and the wind blows and we don't know where the spiritual rebirth. There's so many confusing things when it comes to understanding who you are and the depth of you. But you gave us this very clear, so tangible, so doable option. And it's just to look, just to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. And so Father, restore in us the beautiful image of seeing you, this giver of eternal life, this Son of Man that we look to. Amen.